You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
So this morning, I hope you have your Bibles with you, and we want to address a question that I want to pose to you in a moment. And maybe you've heard this question. Upon being instructed to do something, the child may say to the parent, "Do I have to?" When I think about that question, I think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he asked him, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus, in a sense, summarized the law that was governing them at that time. And he said, "All these things I've done from my youth up, what lackest I?" And Jesus, he hit the nail on the head when he told him, "Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor." And I know the question isn't in the text of Luke 18, but I can almost hear that rich young ruler as he went away sorrowful, thinking to himself, "Do I have to?" And so this morning I want us to address that, and I want to break this question down into two aspects. Before we get to that part of it, what I want to do is begin by looking at some things that we do not have to do. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I want us to realize that we are looking at this from the standpoint of a choice. The fact that each and every one of us has free choice. We are free moral agents. No one forces us to do anything at any time. So as we look at this, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Follow with me very closely. First of all, you and I, we do not have to believe. No one's going to force you to believe. No one's going to force you to believe in God. But you need to be well aware of the fact of what the Scriptures teach in regards to this, because the Hebrews writer said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in Revelation 21 and verse 8, as John gave that list, he says, "The fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And the psalmist said in the 14th Psalm, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You don't have to believe there is a God, but there are consequences to that. You do not have to believe in Jesus the Christ, but the words of our Lord Himself in John 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." And in Mark 16 and verse 16, it's a somewhat controversial passage. Jesus made it clear, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And although there are those that deny part of that verse, surely everyone in the religious world would agree with the first clause, "He that believeth." You don't have to believe in Jesus the Christ, but if you want salvation, you're going to have to. The great passage of John 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. What's the consequences? Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto all them that believe." In John 30 and 31, that these things are written that you might believe. Throughout the Scriptures, the entirety of it is based on evidences to produce faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but there are consequences. You don't have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus himself said in John 8 and verse 32 that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And we learn that the truth is the Word of God, John 17 verse 17. And if you want the truth that will make you free, you're going to have to believe that this is truth. In Romans 10 and verse 17, we can see the connection of the Bible to our faith when Paul said that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. You drop down to verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, that means complete or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's the implication of that? You don't have to believe the Bible. You're not going to have salvation if you don't. You don't have to believe, but there's consequences. You do not have to repent. Nobody's going to force you. Brief definition of repentance. I've got a simple mind, as most of you know, and I like to illustrate it that if on this wall I wrote the word God, and it represents a right way, the only way, and over here, opposite of it, I write sin, I'm walking toward this direction to repent means to turn around. I stop going in the direction of sin and I change my direction, which comes from a change of heart produced by a godly sorrow, and now I'm going in another direction. I can't walk both directions at the same time. No one is going to force anyone to repent. You don't have to repent, but be aware of what Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3 as well as verse 5 when He said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Paul was standing on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, and he said, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is a command of God. Repentance is not something God does for you. I know there's a passage or two in the New Testament that speaks of God granting repentance unto them. That simply means God gave them the opportunity to do it. It didn't mean that God did it for them. Repentance is not something God does for you. Repentance is something you do based on the conviction of the Scriptures that you are in the wrong direction. There was Simon the sorcerer, you remember over in Acts chapter 8, and he obeyed the gospel and he saw that power of the apostles. He said, let me buy that, and you have no part or lot in that. Pray to God for me. That this may not help. He needed to repent. That's what they told him to do. You need to repent. You need to turn away from it. You do not have to repent this morning. But as Jesus said, there is no hope without it. Number three, you do not need to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Now, just again, a brief definition of confession. Literally, the word means to say the same thing. When you confess, you're in essence confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ. You're saying the same thing that Jesus said about who He was, about His work, about His church that He died for. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, and I'm going to summarize this. I'm not going to read it. Jesus basically said that if we are not willing to confess Him before others, He will not confess us before the Father. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. If we confess Him, He'll confess us. The implication of that is, if I then do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, then He will deny me. Over in Romans chapter 10, and there are so many who want to take verse 9, and they do not want to put it in its whole context. I've heard men say, well, it doesn't say anything in these verses about baptism. No, it doesn't. Why? Because Paul didn't need to get to that point because he was talking to Jews. He's telling them what these Jews needed to do, verses 1 through 3. And he says concerning them that if thou wilt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's not the end of it. Don't stop reading at verse 9. Look at the very first word of verse 10. For, well, that tells me he's going to say something more about this. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Jews needed to have a faith that Jesus was the Christ, and they needed to have a willingness to confess Him. And if they did, it was unto, not into. They're moving in the right direction. They got to get them moving in the right direction before they can get them into salvation. So you do not have to confess, but without it there is no salvation. This morning you do not have to be baptized. Again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I want you to stay with me. I want you to follow along with me, and I want you to understand what the Scriptures truly say. And I know as I said that, there are many out there saying, that's right, you finally come around. But I want you to realize the consequences of this. No one's going to force you into this baptistry that's behind here. Jesus said to Nicodemus when he came to him by night, in John 3 and verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot... Underline it, note it. If you're not going to be born into water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean the church or does that mean heaven itself? Either way, you're not getting into it. I'm going to have to be born again. Born of what? Born of water and born of the Spirit. Let me tell you, it's amazing to me to hear some men try to explain this passage away. I've heard men say, well, this water don't mean water. Jimmy Winters, Tim and Jimmy's dad, used to say, well, if water don't mean water here, what does it mean in John chapter 2? What does it mean in John chapter 4 when Jesus said, give me the water? And water don't mean water. Well, how do we know he came to him by night then? Night might not mean night. Men have told me that this water means the amniotic fluid that is part of the birthing process. Well, that don't make a bit of sense because everyone comes into this world by the birth, and Jesus makes a condition. Except a man be born. Well, we've all been born. If he's not been born, he's not subject to it. This born of water is obviously a reference to the waters of baptism. Born of the Spirit is not Holy Spirit baptism. That was a promise made to the apostles and the apostles alone. It doesn't pertain to us. This born of the Spirit is the instructions revealed to us in this Word of what we need to do to be saved. Again, we go back over to Mark 16 and verse 16. And again, a controversial passage, and it amuses me again how men deal with this or how they try to avoid this and get around this. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach what? The gospel. That's good news. Paul said, it is the power, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus said to them, go preach that good news. And then he gave the conditions of it in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's no way you can get around that. There's no way I can simplify those words of our Lord to make it any more simple. Belief plus baptism results in salvation. And men are running around this country of ours teaching, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. I do that a lot. I'll take me a piece of paper and I'll write that verse out in both ways. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. I put a box in front of them. I've asked a number of men, check which one Jesus said, having read it from their own Bible. Many of them won't do it. Many of them realize it contradicts what they teach. Then there are those that say, well, if the Bible just said baptism saves us, I'd accept it. Unfortunately, many, that is not the case, because the Bible does say it in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Peter said it does save. And when he was standing before that group on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them. It was Brother Woods, I believe, in a debate. And if I'm wrong about this, I'll stand corrected, but there was a preacher of the Lord's church asked a man he was debating, he said, would you be willing to tell those that ask you this question what Peter did? And he wouldn't answer it. If you were to be asked that question this morning, what answer would you give? What's wrong with Peter's answer? Was it wrong when Peter gave that answer in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. What for? For the remission of sins. I can take you a little further. There was Saul of Tarsus. He had been blinded. He was taken into Damascus. In Acts 22, he's rehearsing these events. And in verse 16, the preacher came in, found him nearly starved to death. Hadn't had food or water for 3 days. There he is praying. He still, it didn't do him any good as far as his sins. Why? How do you know that? Verse 16, now why tarriest thou, Ananias asked him. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I learned a lot from that. I learned what it means to call on the name of the Lord. I learned that in baptism is where sins are washed away. Have you ever heard someone tell you that he was saved on the road to Damascus? If so, I have to ask, from what was he saved? Because he still had his sins in Damascus. So you do not have to be baptized this morning in the sense that, and we're not going to force you. But please understand the teaching of the Bible. That Jesus, because of His love for you, died for you. He came and He gave you a way that you can be saved from sin. And it's not so complex you can't understand it. And if you don't submit to His commands, there is no salvation. So you don't have to be baptized, but there is no salvation. Now, we continue a little further. You do not have to become a member of the church that belongs to the Christ. That is the church of Christ. However, again, we go to the Scriptures. You think about this in Acts 2. This was the beginning of the church. And if what they did was wrong, then why is it in the Bible? If what they did was right, then why isn't it right for us to do it today? And we find out what happened there is Peter preached the death, the burial, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the facts of the gospel. When he finished that, he concluded that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He told them what to do. And I learned further when you drop down to verse 41, they that gladly receive, we need people to gladly receive the word. I'm not asking you to do what I say. I'm asking you to do what the Bible says. They that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We got a little more information on that if you drop down to verse 47. When we learn that the praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily. And literally it should be those who were being saved. Go back to verse 38 and verse 41. You know what they were doing to be saved. The point is, they were added to the church. Didn't have to be voted in. Don't have to wait for what some man says. When you obey the gospel, the Lord does the adding. On top of that, I learn in Ephesians 5, verse 23, the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. So you do not have to become a member of the church, but there is no saved and salvation without it. This morning, you do not have to remain faithful to God. Again, there's a condition there. There's a however. When we talk about faithfulness, sometimes we limit that to attendance. Hebrews 10 and verse number 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's a dealing with our attendance. Faithfulness is involved in our attendance, but that's not all. If we're not faithful in our attendance, then we're not faithful in other areas most likely. We have to be faithful in all aspects. What does it mean to be faithful? I'm perfect. I never commit a sin. No, I can't do that. I'll never do that. Faithful means that when I do sin, I make it right, seek to make it right as quickly as I can. Faithfulness means I'm striving to live as God would have me to live. Yes, it involves my assembling together. It involves my time. Am I faithful with my time? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, moreover it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It involves my money. Every dime that I have coming in, that's given to me, that I earn, I will give an account for every cent that I have. How I spend it, I will give an account. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death and I'll give thee a crown of life. Faithful, even if it means I have to die. I do as God would have me to do, not being perfect, but doing the best that I can. Also, I guess I could say that then we don't have to have a crown of life either. Just a few more here. Notice that you do not have to keep God's commandments and you do not have to live right. Nobody's going to force you. I did a list here, some of the things as I talk about keeping God's commands and living right. It involves a respect for the Bible. So many in the religious world that this is no more than a book of inspiration. That is, it inspires you as maybe like Shakespeare would inspire you. This is our standard of authority. We need to respect the Bible, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We need to regularly study the Bible. I'm not talking about reading a paragraph before you go to bed. It involves keeping ourselves pure, that is, separated from sin, 1 Timothy chapter 5, 22. Unspotted from the world, as James said in 1:27. To walk in the narrow way, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and to remain in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7. The other day I was watching a YouTube video, and it was about a young couple, a farmer, and the girl on there, they were just young kids. And they were religious people, and she made the comment that it was a Sunday and they were coming home from church, and she made this statement. She said, "The thing I like about it is that it's not about commandment keeping, it's just having a personal relationship with Jesus." Boy, I thought on that. I want you to think about it, that if you fail to keep the commands of God and live as God would have you live, there is no salvation. I began thinking of the Scriptures. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that have a personal relationship with Him. No, that's not what it says at all, is it? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. I thought of John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's all through the Bible. We do not have to love one another. Sometimes that may be a challenge, I understand, but we have that command. Jesus Himself said, I want you to love one another as I loved you. How did He love us anyway? I know He died for us. I think that right there is a demonstration of a true love, not some artificial, not something that's just on the surface. See, our love for one another involves an action. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Oh, it don't matter if I tell you I love you. That may be good. I'm not denying that. It's how I demonstrate my love. Love is sometimes seen in discipline. Jesus said in Revelation 3, 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. It involves long-suffering and forbearance, as we saw in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Don't misunderstand this point. Love involves a tolerating of one another, not sin. Romans 14 and Romans 15 both deal with matters of opinion. We're tolerant. Oh, our love for one another is best seen in the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. Chapter 3, 15. Whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Chapter 4 and verse 20, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's serious things, isn't it? We must love one another. Nobody's going to force you to, but we have to be obedient to God. You see, there are consequences to each and every one of these. Nobody's going to force you to do them, but you have to face the consequences if you fail to. If you and I do not do these things, then we cannot go to heaven. Now, I thought of five things this morning that you and I are going to have to do. No way around it. Top of the list, number one, we're all going to have to die. Now, when Jesus returns at the end of time, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Death is the separation of body and spirit. We're going to be given a new body. I don't know what all is going to be involved. If it technically is the definition, there's going to be some type of death. But the Bible says we're not all going to die, but we're not going to take this mortal body up. Mortality has to put on immortality. So again, I don't know what's going to happen at that point. But as far as we're concerned, as human beings, we're not going to live forever. The Bible makes it clear throughout the passages. Hebrews 9, 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. As in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. We're going to die. There's not a one that's going to live forever. Someone jokingly said, we're not going to get out of this thing alive. That's right, we're going to have to die. Number two, we're going to have to be raised again. Talking about the resurrection. When we die, that's not the end of it. For the atheist, for the man that says there is no God, then in his thinking, it's as though the dog Rover, when he's dead all over. That's it. End of the story. Oh, no, sir, no, man. Not at all. Words of our Lord, words of hope, John 5, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there was that misunderstanding about the return of Jesus. And Paul said, listen, those that have gone on, they're not going to miss it. He corrected that. Why? There's going to be a resurrection. Those that have died, that would involve those that have been buried. I know Jesus mentions here the grave. Those that have been cremated or burned to death in an accident. Those that have drowned at sea and the body's never recovered. That represents the grave. All those that have died. There's going to come a day that they're going to come forth again. Nobody's going to be overlooked. So you're going to have to be raised again. And Paul, and as Jesus said, either to life or to damnation. So number three, we're going to have to be judged having been raised. We're going to face a judgment. Matthew 25, listen to Jesus in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. That's me. That's you. That's every human being that's ever lived. Comment further on that in just a moment. Acts chapter 17. Times of this ignorance God overlooked or winked at, but now commandeth all men to repent. Why? Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. We're going to have to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Over in Revelation 20 and verse 12, there's the picture at the end of that book of the judgment scene. Here's what John saw, verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great. That's just simply a way to describe the way we see things. You know, some of us are just common people, as we would say it. We're nobody special. And then there are those that are world leaders that we would look at, kings and queens and presidents. And we look at, they're the great of this world. Well, it doesn't matter now. Once you've died, once we've been raised again, we'll stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and they were judged out of those things which were written therein. We're going to be judged by how we lived. Number four, we're going to have to abide in either heaven or in hell. There's no other choice. Again, in Matthew 25, this time verse 34, Jesus said to them on His right hand, "Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Drop down to verse 41. "Then shall He say unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I go back to that John chapter 5. We'll be raised unto life, raised unto damnation. There's going to be one of two things here. There's no other choice. There's no middle ground. I want you to catch this on this point. I want you to catch this. When I have died, or when time has come to an end, when I've been raised up and I stand before God and I'm judged, and it's more of a sentencing, it's going to be to announce where my eternal destination is going to be, either in heaven or in hell, I don't get to pick on that day. You're choosing right now, and I'm choosing right now by the way we're living, where we're going to be, on the right hand or on the left hand. As one of my instructors used to say in school, you can't live as a goat and expect to be raised as a sheep. Number five, once we have had the sentence pronounced, we must remain in that destination for all eternity. Again, in Matthew chapter 25, this time verse 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." By the way, in the original language, the word for everlasting and the word for eternal is the same exact word. It's translated differently to reduce the redundancy, but it's the same word. "Those on the left hand shall go into destruction." How long are you going to be there? All eternity. I can't even describe to you how long that is, because it has no end. It doesn't end. "Those that have lived righteously into life eternal," it doesn't end. Luke 16 and verse 26 teaches me that there's a great gulf fixed between the two, and those that are on one side can't pass over here. Those that are on this side can't pass over there. What's it mean? That once I'm there, I'm there. I can't change it. If I am lost eternally, there's nothing I can do it at that point. Now's the time to be prepared. Now's the day of salvation, Paul said. I'm going to have to remain there. There's no purgatory. There's no do-over. There's no second chance. Now's the time you've got. If you're watching this morning and you're thinking about your soul, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Christian by what man has taught, or if you've never obeyed anything, I want you to open your Bible and see if what you did to become a Christian indeed matches what they were taught to do. You have to have faith in Jesus, and by that faith you repent of your sins, you confess Him before others, and then you are immersed into water where the blood is applied that washes away sin. There's nothing special about this water. But in obedience to that command is where God applies the blood that washes away. The blood's a cleansing agent. If you're not a Christian by those terms, you've been deceived by Satan, and we want you to be right with God. Come to God in obedience to His true plan. You see, there are some things that you do not have to do in the sense of somebody forcing you. But I pray you'll realize the consequences of not doing them. God is pleading with you to do them. And if you're willing to do them, then you can be prepared. Paul, when he mentioned that we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, in the next verse he said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's what we want to do this morning. If you're not a Christian today, do so.